Give God's word to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 will begin in verse 1 for our reading today for our sermon text. Luke chapter 13 beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began to tell this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, and she could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over, and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. I invite you to pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, Father, to transform us, to burn out impurities from our lives, Father, to divide bone from marrow, to pierce us to the depths of our soul, to cause us to evaluate our lives, to see if we are truly being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, today as we look at this issue of repentance and the Sabbath that Christ declared to these people so many years ago, may our minds and hearts be opened to the transformation that you want to bring into our souls. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we get ready to end 2019, transition into 2020, we're just going to pick right up in our Luke series and press on. So I know a lot of people are traveling, a lot of people are out of town. You know, glory be to the modern day technology. You can catch it on the internet. So hopefully they won't miss too much. So Jesus does something very unusual here that he has not done in other places. So along the way, when Jesus was trying to teach people and he was trying to instruct people and he was trying to help people understand spiritual things, he would often use examples from the Old Testament, stories that they were familiar with. Hey, have you not read? Have you not heard? Do you not remember when? Did the prophets not say? And he would tie back to classic stories that the people that were part of the nation of Israel would have understood. And so on this occasion, Jesus is approached by some people in the crowd, apparently with a very modern event, something that had just taken place. It would have been, if they had such a thing at the time, it would have been front page of the newspaper. Even that is foreign to many of us today. It would have been the trending thing on Twitter, if you will. They had none of that back then, and so this had to be reported by word of mouth. And so apparently, and we have no historical record of the problem with this section of Luke, we have no external or interbiblical record of these two events that Jesus talks about here. The Galileans being put to death by Pilate or the Tower of Siloam falling down on the people in Jerusalem. Luke's the only one that talks to us about this. And so we don't really know the circumstances. We don't know what was going on. We don't know why Pilate did what he did to this particular group of people. We do have some stories about Pilate doing similar things to other people. And so we can kind of put some pieces together about the kind of guy that Pilate was. And by the way, to give it away, he was a horrible individual, as were most people who had any sort of authoritative power in the Roman government. You got that by being a horrible person. That's basically how that worked. And so we don't know what was going on with the tower at Siloam, that if it just accidentally fell, you know, it was kind of a happenstance sort of thing. If someone knocked it down, we just don't know. But we know that these were modern events that had recently occurred that were on people's minds. And so you have this case where Jesus used a modern event to make a spiritual point. So he'd used historical events before, but he was using a modern event to make a spiritual point. And so this is the kind of thing that we need to make note of. Normally in his teaching, he uses parables or ancient events. But on this occasion, he uses the crowd's immediate knowledge for greater spiritual point. Now, I'm not a big fan of people bringing the newspaper into the pulpit and like pointing and saying, hey, you see this? This is usually that's done with kind of more of a end times fulfillment sort of thing. Usually not the best type of deal. But occasionally events do occur where it catches people's attention and they start asking deep spiritual questions that they might not would have asked otherwise. And it's a good moment to say all of history is God's history. And all the things that happen in the world are under the sovereign control of God. And he's attempting to make a point about himself to the world through cataclysmic events that take place. And for this community, this is a cataclysmic event. These people, apparently, the best we can piece together, were making a sacrifice, one of the sacrifices that was required in the Old Testament. And Pilate, not wanting them to make that sacrifice or offended by the sacrifice, came and killed them at the place where their sacrifice was being made, hence their blood running in with the blood of the sacrifice. He killed them at their place of worship, essentially, is what Pilate did. Yes, he was a horrible person. And this is what occurred. And so they came to ask Jesus about it. You know, what do you think about this? And so they're making their sacrifices. Pilate killed them while they're making their sacrifices. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus uses this modern event, this tragedy, if you will, to teach on repentance. Shocker. What has Jesus been teaching about all along in the entire ministry that we have recorded in Luke? Repentance and the kingdom of God. Everywhere you look, that's what he's talking about. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. That's over. Like people would say he needs new material. No, that's the only material that he has. Why? Because it's the only thing that needs to be done. People need to turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom. The gospel to those who it is truly embedded in their lives never gets old. And I'm going to just, this is kind of an aside challenge. This is me meddling and not preaching. If you find the regular preaching of the gospel of faith and repentance to be stale, you may not have the gospel. There's a chance that it is not embedded in your life. If you find it boring and mundane and you're frustrated that you hear it over and over again, it may not really have a place in your heart. Because when someone truly comes to understand the depths of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has really done for them, the declaration that a person must repent and believe never becomes tiresome to their soul. It elicits joy and hope and encouragement and peace because of God's great grace that he has supplied through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everywhere that Jesus went, this is what he preaches. And so they come to him with this modern event. They said, hey, did you hear about the Galileans? Hey, did you hear what Pilate did? Hey, did you hear how he did this thing? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what that's about. It's about you needing to repent. So how did he get there? Well, let's see. He asked the question of the crowd. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than anyone else in Galilee? Do you think that's why that happened to them? Unfortunately, in ancient Jewish philosophy, and particularly in first century Jewish philosophy, there was a thought that if something tragic and terrible happened to a person, it must have happened to them because in some way they were a great sinner worthy of this bad thing happening to them. The entire book of Job is based on this bad philosophy. His friends come to him and they say, well, Job, what is it that you did that all these horrible things have happened to you? Clearly, you must be an unrighteous, wicked man, or God would not have allowed all of these tragedies to have occurred in your life. And so Jesus is taking this bad philosophy of the day and he's turning it on its head to the people. These people were worshiping God by offering the right sacrifices, and in the middle of their worship were put to death by the oppressor, the Roman government. There's nothing in the story that we know of that would point to these people being sinners. And so Jesus turns the bad philosophy on and says, do you suppose that these righteous people offering their sacrifices in the midst of an oppressive government and being put to death by that government while they're offering their sacrifices, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than anybody else in Galilee? He's doing a play on their bad thinking, is what he's doing there. Do you really think that they were that awful of people for this to have happened to them? Which is going to make everybody in the crowd kind of stop for a second and go, I wasn't, because remember, these are Galileans that came to Jesus to talk about this. Sacrifices are supposed to be offered at set times and in set ways. These Galileans were not put to death when the other ones were, which means, by way of deduction, they probably weren't there offering their sacrifices when Pilate came to put the other Galileans to death. Jesus is putting the screws on really tight here. He's saying, hey, do you really think that the Galileans who were doing what they were supposed to do, making their sacrifices, who got killed by Pilate, wink, wink to you other Galileans who weren't there, were actually worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans, namely you guys who weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing? This is pretty brutal, what Jesus is doing to these people. This is not a soft peddling of the gospel. Do you really think that these people who were behaving righteously were worse sinners than maybe some of you who were not behaving as righteously as you probably should have been? I mean, this is painful. This is painful. And then he turns it even further. Jesus doubles down. This is what I love about from here out in Luke. There's no soft Jesus to be found the rest of the way in this gospel. Not anywhere to be found. He just keeps ratcheting it up. This is why they killed him, by the way. It's because every time he opens his mouth, it's more brutally honest than the last time that he opened his mouth. And notice what he says to him. He says, but I tell you, unless you repent, you, the ones who are coming to bring me this report, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Judgment's going to be coming for you too. Unless you repent. That's the point. The whole point of this whole thing is not, were they making sacrifices? Were they not making sacrifices? Were you making sacrifices? Why weren't you there? I'm using that to put a little sting on it. But the point is, have you repented? Have you turned away from the darkness of your own heart to the light and the glory of the kingdom of God? That's the question. And friend, that's always the question. You say, well, Philip, I've done that. I've done that. Great. That's awesome. Did you do it today? You say, Philip, do I lose my salvation every day and regain it? No. Those who are in Christ have the light of the gospel shining in the darkness of their soul. And it's reaching the recesses and the corners of every nook and cranny, and it's exposing more and more darkness that needs to be turned away from. That's what repentance means. It means to turn away from. And friends, the more light of the gospel that you're exposed to in your life, the more of the darkness of your heart you will be able to see, and the more you will need to preach the gospel to yourself again, and the more you will have to repent of. As Luther said so eloquently, he said, I felt the need to repent of my repenting. That even my repenting was marred by the selfishness and darkness of my own heart. Whereas Calvin said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And we can become very proud and, well, I've already done that. I already have that. I don't need anything else. I've already got what I need. That was the language of the Jewish nation in the first century. That was the language of the religious leaders in the first century. It was, well, I have Abraham as my father. I have the temple and the sacrifices. I have the law and the writings and the prophets. What more do I need? And there was a presumption on the grace of God, and there was an arrogance of spirit rather than a humility and a willingness to acknowledge the greatness of the glory of God moment by moment. The true Christian is marked out by two things: a constant state of repenting of sin and a constant state of believing that God will forgive them of their sin. We repent, we believe, we persevere, and we overcome. And we repeat. This is what the Christian life is. And so he calls them into account. He says, listen, the outward severity of one's fate, what happened to them and how they died, does not demonstrate the inward severity of their sinfulness. Just because these people faced a horrible death doesn't mean that they were horrible people. The reality of it is that all men are marked for death. The scripture teaches us this. It's appointed for man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. And what must occur prior to that? The repentance of sins. And so he says, unless you repent. And he says it twice. Jesus inserts an event that they didn't even bring up. He said, yeah, you're talking to me about these Galileans that happened in your hometown. You're really worried about that. But what about those guys in Jerusalem when that tower fell on them? Do you forget about those guys? Were they worse off than the other people in Jerusalem? He says, listen, horrible things happen to people all the time. Unexpectedly, without notice. You need to repent. Jesus is tying in the reality that no one is guaranteed the next moment. Oh, I'll save that for later. I'll put that on. I have plenty of time. And so Jesus moves like he historically does into a parable. He moves into a parable. And he says there was a man who owned a fig tree. We've heard this parable before if you've been around church very much. He said he owned a vineyard, he owned a fig tree, and he had a guy that worked it for him. And so he planted this tree, and this tree was growing, and it was doing well, and it was leafing out. And it looked beautiful. It looked like it was going to produce. And for 3 years, no fruit. None at all. It was just taking up space. And so he comes to his vineyard, and he looks at the tree, and it's still not bearing fruit. And he says to the vine keeper, the one that he's got in charge of taking care of the vineyard, he says, just cut this thing down. It's just wasting space. I've been looking for fruit on this thing for years, and it's not borne any fruit. That, friends, in the parable is a picture of the judgment. The righteous judgment of the Father against sin. What is the fruit that should be born out in the human life? We should bear the image of God. We should be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And he comes and he looks, and there's no holiness to be found. And then the vine keeper that he sends to tend to the vineyard, that's a picture of Jesus, says, listen, leave it. Let me have just a little more time with it. This is Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, by the way, over into chapter 4. What does it say? It says the kindness of God, the patience of God, the compassionate temperance of God should do what? Should lead us to repentance. He says, leave it one more year. Let me do some work on it. Let me dig up the ground around it. Let me fertilize it. Let me cover it with the gospel. And let's see what happens. Let's see what happens. If it doesn't produce any fruit, cut it down. If it does, excellent. Wonderful. It's born fruit. Friends, this is the kindness of God. The fact that we are still living and breathing and vibrant and aware and attentive and that we have not yet met our demise is a demonstration of the kindness of God on our behalf. And the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. And we, above all people, have had the greatest efforts done around us for bearing fruit. The ever-present reality of the gospel and the church and the opportunities that we had, modern technology and access and understanding and engagement. Our entire social structure is at least implicitly built on a concept of gospel realities. We, above all people, are without excuse. We have had so much dug in and around and on us that the gospel should have taken root by now. It's the kindness of God. It's the kindness of God that Jesus is talking about here. In other words, what Jesus is saying to this crowd is the benefit that you have that Pilate didn't kill you, the benefit that you have that that tower didn't fall on you, is that you're still here and you can still repent. The kindness of God has done this. And it's an amazing thing that Jesus is saying to them. And then the story makes a hard transition to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Now, it seems like I should have stopped in my outline development and done this for next week's sermon. Say, Philip, he's talking about repentance and then he heals on the Sabbath. These are completely unrelated to each other. Absolutely not. They're absolutely closely associated with one another. I want you to see what Luke is doing here in the development of these two stories on top of each other. Jesus, when he's talking to people about repentance, was concerned with the condition of the heart, not the outward appearance of things. That's what repentance is about. Repentance is not about a well-ordered moral lifestyle, though that often comes from a life of repentance. But there's plenty of people who can have an outwardly well-ordered moral lifestyle who have no repentance in their heart whatsoever. And there's plenty of people whose hearts are oozing with genuine contrition and brokenness of spirit, genuine day-by-day repentance, who are struggling to make things well-ordered on the outside. This is just how it is. And Jesus has been pointing out throughout the gospel that in connection with repentance, it's not about the work that you do, but the work that has been done for you that is what's most meaningful. And so Luke, trying to drive this point home, takes this story of repentance and ties it with this event of healing on the Sabbath. Let's take a look and see. Consider the story. Consider what happens here. This woman has been in poor health for 18 years. And she comes to Jesus on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to get a feeling for how remarkable this is, what happens here. I want you to look very closely. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to look around the room. Seriously, I want you to look around the room. I want you to look to your left, to your right, in front of you, and behind you. Now, if you're a woman, raise your hand. Okay. Keep it up. Be proud that you're a woman. This is the 21st century. Come on now. Now, women, while your hand is still in the air, if there is a man very near you, raise your other hand. Okay, so men are all over the place next to the women in here. It's a remarkable thing. They're totally mixed in together. All right, you can put them down. Not how it was then. There's a place for the men to sit. There's a place for the women to sit. And the women were, quote unquote, supposed to know their place. And this woman shows up in the synagogue on the Sabbath while Jesus is up front teaching and comes up to him in front of everybody to be healed. Ooh, my word. You could have heard audible gasp, I am sure. What is this woman doing? She's not supposed to be up at the front of the synagogue while he's teaching the lesson out here in front of all these. She needs to go back to her seat in the back. This was already scandalous, just the fact that she came up to Jesus while he was teaching in the synagogue. It was scandalous enough already. Right there, we could just stop and be like, oh, this is, ooh. They're going to write about this. Good thing they didn't have Twitter back then. It would have exploded the internet. Gone viral. This woman, look at what she's doing. So I'm sure some people feign it. When the next thing happened, Jesus sees her, calls out to her, gets her attention, and says, woman, you are freed from your sickness. That's already bad. It's already bad enough. Now he's talking to her in the front of the synagogue. Oh my goodness. This guy's crazy. And then he reaches out and touches her. And all the people in the back said, like, what in the world is Jesus doing? He's touching this woman in the middle of a worship service at the front of the synagogue while he's teaching, and she's supposed to be in the back. What is wrong with him? Wow. And then you know what happens after that? She stands up straight. She gets healed. Like, all of this scandalous stuff is happening, and then she gets healed. And do you know what the religious leader of the synagogue says? Look at you got to see it, verse 14. You would not believe it's there if it weren't written in black ink on white paper. Look at this. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Really? Began saying to the crowd. Now look, please, like, use your spiritual imagination. There's a crowd full of people. Jesus is preaching hardcore messages. Everywhere he goes, massive numbers of people are showing up who normally aren't there. This crippled woman comes working her way down to the front, and none of that's supposed to happen. Jesus stops teaching, gets her attention, talks to her, says, I'm going to free you from your sickness, reaches down and actually physically touches her, and then she gets healed. And the synagogue official stands up, gets the attention of the crowd. It says here, said to the crowd in response to this event, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during one of them and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. Now, we can be appalled all we want to. But how many times and how many ways, either with our mouths or with our hearts, have we looked at something that was unexpected in the life of the church and said, but we ain't ever done it like that before? If you can't say amen, say ouch. That's not how we do it around here. But that's what happened with this guy. He was so appalled that this would happen this way. So appalled that Jesus would behave this way in his synagogue, that the outward reality of things was more important to him than the inward transformation. That's why, friends, Luke puts this story right after the one about repentance. They're not two completely unrelated stories. They are deeply connected to each other. Luke said, I want to show you the condition of the human heart and why all of us must repent or we will all likewise perish. This is what the human heart looks like if it's not done the way I think it ought to be done to meet my religious perspective, my social perspective, my political perspective, my community perspective, my racial perspective, whatever perspective you're hung up on. If it doesn't line up with the way I think it should be done, I'm going to be appalled by the fact that it was done in a different way. And I don't even care if somebody's life was changed for the better. You didn't do it the way I think you should have done it. That's every one of our hearts. And so Luke wrote this the way he wrote it to make that point. It's not about the Sabbath here. It's about the fact that we must all likewise repent or we will perish. And so Jesus, because he's in a drop the hammer kind of mood, rebukes the hypocrisy of the synagogue leader and the other religious leaders that were there. And notice what he says. Well, good sirs, who I want to approach kindly and with flattering words. That's not what he says. He says, you hypocrites. So please get it in your mind, the scene. This woman comes down. Jesus stops preaching. He goes down to the front. He touches her. He heals her. She stands up. The crowd is appalled. Religious synagogue leader stands up, addresses the crowd and says, it shouldn't have been done like this. And Jesus now done. Now, I'm not sure that's bold. He just watched him heal this woman that nobody could heal for all those years. And he wants to stand up and pop off at the mouth at the guy who has this supernatural power to heal somebody that nobody could help for almost 2 decades. Way more brazen than me. I would have been kind of stressed out. I'd have been like, dude, I want to say something, but he just healed somebody. Like, there'd have been an internal struggle going on in my brain. And so he pops off. He says, you should have done it different than that. And Jesus, without missing a beat, probably looking at the guy, you hypocrites, right there in the middle of his synagogue. Remember, Jesus is just a guest teacher. That guy's a synagogue official. To put it in perspective, it would be like if somebody came to our church who was a guest preacher, said something that I so didn't appreciate that I actually stood up and disrupted the worship service because of it, and then he called me a hypocrite right here in front of all of you. Like, that's kind of what this vibe is starting to feel like. Jesus stands up and says, you hypocrites. And what does he point out about their hypocrisy? He says, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day go and untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and take them to water so they can get something to drink? There were a lot of allowances, even in the Old Testament law and the Levitical law, about the way you could treat animals, especially if the animal was in distress, on the Sabbath day and it not be a violation of the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, don't every single one of you go and untie your animal and take it to get something to drink on the Sabbath day? And this woman, listen to this. Wow. There's so many, we don't have time for it, but there's so many like culturally cool things happening here in verse 16. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is. Ooh. He's using their language against them. Well, we are sons of Abraham. We don't even know who your father is. Well, this daughter of Abraham, as she is. There's a lot of bite. Friends, Jesus is not playing games here. A lot of bite going on. Whom Satan, the enemy of the kingdom of God, has bound for these long 18 years. Should she not have been untied? Listen, there's a metaphor underneath this. He doesn't say it. But should she not have been untied to come and drink from the living water on the Sabbath day? That's kind of buried underneath this. He doesn't say that. He says, should she not have been released from her bond on the Sabbath day? Shouldn't she have been able to receive more benefit than your ox does? Than your animal in your stall does? Is she not worth more than that? The salvation that has just come to her, should it really have to wait until tomorrow to meet your outward expectations of how you think things ought to be? And then you'll go home and care for your animal in a greater way than you'll care for another human being made in the image of God? Man, oh, friends, Jesus is being brutal here. And as he said this, one of the greatest understatements ever written in Luke's gospel, as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated. No kidding, right? Really? Yes, they were. But then notice what else happened. The entire crowd, everybody else, was rejoicing over all of the glorious things being done by him. Friends, what is the point? What is the point of repentance, deliverance from sin, which is embodied in this story by her physical ailment, Satan's oppression of her, being delivered from the tyranny of Satan, being delivered from sin, being delivered from the oppression of this life, the picture of a transformation and a turn to the better, which is the concept of repentance? What is the point and the purpose of the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is all of those things? What is the point and the purpose of it? That the Lord Jesus Christ might receive worship. Not that I might be saved. Not that I might be delivered from hell. Not that my sins might be forgiven. Not that I might be counted as one of his children. Not that I might have a seat at his table. Not that I might receive robes of righteousness and a crown of glory and a seat on one of his thrones. All of things are true, but they're secondary. The chief and most important thing of the establishment of the kingdom of God is that the people made in the image of God might rejoice at the name and work of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened right here. And so when Jesus stood up and he preached repentance, And he used that repentance to stand against the status quo and show the darkness of the human heart. Yes, he humiliated his opponents. But in the process of humiliating his opponents, he was elevated to the place of receiving worship, which is what the gospel is supposed to do. And friends, the reason why most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes find the continual preaching of the gospel over and over and over again a bit mundane, a bit lacking of life, a bit less than exciting, is because we think the chief purpose of the gospel is to save us from our sins. And we've made the gospel about us. But friend, I tell you today that the chief end of the gospel is not to save me from my sins. The chief end of the gospel is to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name might be honored and he might be worshiped and he might be adored by all the nations. And when I realize that that's the chief end of the gospel and that one of its greatest side benefits is that I am redeemed from my sin and am able to be counted as one among those who sings the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never, ever find the preaching of the gospel to be lacking, because it will aid me in worshiping my Lord and Savior. Every one of us here today is one of the people in the story. We are either the fig tree that's not bearing fruit. We are the people who have the wrong perspective about sin. We are the woman broken down in our bondage to great oppression. We are the religious leader who thinks that certain things ought to be a certain way, even if it means that people have to suffer. Or we are counted among those who are rejoicing at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work. And friend, the answer for all of us, no matter who you find yourself to be in the story, the only hope, the only peace that you will find is if you repent, or you too will all likewise perish. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the call to repentance, the basic gospel message that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from the wretchedness of our hearts. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we do not make much of Christ in our lives, but rather we make much of a tradition or a system or a way of being or a way of thinking things ought to be. Father, forgive us when we make the gospel about ourselves rather than about the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each of us can be counted among the people at the end of the story who are rejoicing at the works that Jesus has done. Father, help our unbelief. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.